On the last panel of the insert, there is an outline of my presentation this morning. Don't let it be foreboding or daunting to you. There's a lot of information there, but that's part of why I wanted to leave you with something written. We may not even touch on some of these points, or if we do, it might be very briefly. But there are some scripture citations you might very well want to follow up on later at your own leisure, as well as some points that I think will be also helpful in our discussion here shortly. So please turn in your Bibles if you'd like to do so and following along as I read Psalm 65. This is going to get us started this morning and be a touchstone for us throughout our presentation, even though we will venture further into Scripture throughout our time this morning. And so Psalm 65, a psalm that is attributed to David, a psalm that begins, "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of all the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows. You level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." Let's once again go to God in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would bless us in this time that we have to sit under the ministry of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us hearts to crave pure spiritual milk, even the truth of Scripture that points us to your goodness and grace in Jesus, so that by this goodness, by this grace, through this truth, we might grow up in our salvation. Heavenly Father, be with us all today. Meet us where we are. Grant us a full measure of your Spirit, that these truths might penetrate our hearts and minds today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic here first off this morning is to speak together about having an undivided heart. And to be perfectly honest with you, this particular text didn't strike me as the place to begin this talk until a few weeks ago when a number of men were gathered together at my church for a prayer first thing in the morning. And I happened to read this particular psalm as a way of moving into our time of prayer. And as we prayed that prayer together through the unity of the Spirit, it dawned on me that this is actually the ideal place to begin to talk about having an undivided heart. Now, as far as I know, in my reading of it, the word heart doesn't particularly appear. And for that matter, it doesn't seem to focus very much on the psalmist at all. And yet what is so profoundly impressive about the psalmist as he serves as a kind of sanctified role model for us today is how his undivided heart towards the Lord is demonstrated in the way in which he views all of life as reflecting God's grace and God's power. Here's a man who doesn't have a lot of borders built up. There are not a lot of transitions in his life. There are not a lot of compartments and boxes. But he flows seamlessly from one aspect of life to another and declares his trust, his faith, that God is the one who connects all these things together. And so isn't it amazing here? The psalmist can speak about God's special and electing grace. Verse 4, blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. He's talking there about the particular special grace that God would evidence when he would bring people close to himself in a relationship of worship and trust. And yet this sense of special grace, electing grace, is at the same time balanced by the end of the psalm that speaks of God's common grace, right? Where evening and morning are found, there God is praised. He is the one who's sought by all nations. He's the one who makes the crops to grow. And so special grace and common grace. The psalmist can speak about his religious life. On one hand, he says here in verse 1, to you our vows will be fulfilled. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. His religious duties, the things that God has called him to as a man seeking after the Lord. And yet these things are balanced by the reality of vocation. We hear in verse 10 that God drenches its furrows. He levels its ridges. Here talking about the furrows and ridges that would have been placed in the ground by those who have worked hard to prepare, to till the ground so that the seed can be placed in it. It mentions here, verse 11, the carts overflowing with abundance. There are these well-trodden paths that the carts that would carry the harvest have gone over time after time. So on one hand, he can talk about his religious duties, and in the very next moment, he can talk about work and all the things that are part of providing for oneself under God's grace in this world. One moment he can speak very personally. My translation obscures this a little bit, but in verse 3, he says, we were overwhelmed by sins. The idea seems to be there that he was overwhelmed personally, likely by the corporate sense of sin that he had for the people as a whole. So there's a very personal response. And yet seamlessly he moves on to think about not only his own personal life before the Lord, but this corporate dynamic. God has atoned for our transgressions. And he can talk about all flesh coming to the Lord. So very personal, and yet at the same time very corporate. Moments he can speak inwardly. He has a strong sense of his inward working as someone who is before the Lord. He clearly here talks about repentance, the idea that he was overwhelmed by that sense of sin. But this somewhat difficult opening verse, praise waits for you in Zion. One commentator translates it this way, resignation is your praise in Zion. Probably talking about the rest that God's people had in the Lord, which was to be found in Zion. That they were resigned in themselves to trust God, the one who hears and answers prayer. And that trust that they have in him is the praise that they are giving to him. Because they trust in him. They resign their lives sufficiently to God's care. And so on one hand, in his inward life, he can think about responding to sin and being brokenhearted over it. And yet on the other hand, without any transition, there are no boundaries or borders here. He can also say, God, I resign myself to you. I rest myself in your all-providing care. He also clearly has this sense of who he is outwardly, living his life, working, laboring, attending worship, being with God's people. He has this proper introspection that is balanced by a joyful participation in the callings that God has given to him. He's a man who clearly knows joy. And as he looks at the harvest and as he thinks about all of the good things that God's open hand of blessing is providing, he knows joy in these things. Just like we know joy to see the beauty of the snowfall. If the clouds had cleared, we might have known joy at looking at a blue moon, blood moon, super moon, whatever all it was, a lunar eclipse the other day. We look at God's world and we have joy in these things. But he also is a man who knows hardship. Think of what he says here in verse 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior. He knows God as Savior, and those awesome deeds of righteousness or salvation are very likely in the context of his life, those moments when God has powerfully come to assist him when he was going through a struggle. And indeed, we think of verse 7, where he speaks not only of the turmoil of the waves, but also of the turmoil of the nations, and how frequently Israel as a nation was subject to the political turmoil in the world around them. So he knows joy, but he also turns to God in hardship. He understands God's hand in things that are fixed and firm. He looks at the mountains, those mighty testimonies to God's everlasting nature. But he can also look to the waters, those things that are in flux, and say God's in charge there as well. He sees nature and he glorifies God, but he also knows that God's hand is over the nations. Is that a consolation to us as dossiers and memos are being released and so much in our own land, let alone throughout the world, is in turmoil? God is not only over nature, but his providence includes his rule over the nations. God has been there for him in the past. With mighty acts of righteousness, he has delivered his people. He is there for them right now. Right now, the furrows and ridges are being watered and softened by the rain. And he will be there in the future when it is time for the harvest to be brought in. He is there for him in rest and in repentance. So what is so impressive here, and there are other ways, again, that we might look at our own lives and say, well, you know, I've got this sphere of my family. I've got this sphere of being a student. I've got this sphere of being a husband or a father. I've got these different compartments in my life. But what we find so powerfully here is this man is seamlessly able to talk about all parts of life because he realizes that his life is not divided into different segments and spheres because God is uniting all of these things together. And it is his great trust in a God of grace and sovereign power that enables him to look at all these different parts of life and to be able to trust the Lord in the midst of them. So as we think about the psalmist here setting for us a really powerful example of what it is to live with an undivided heart, Scripture does give us negative and positive motivations on why it is that we should pursue an undivided heart. In James chapter 1, we're told that the one who prays, in particular in context, praying to God for wisdom in light of very struggles that are being faced, very likely temptations that are being faced, the one who prays to God will be given an answer by God as long as he believes and does not doubt. And James tells us that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, for such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that he does. And so a negative motive, one of the reasons that we should pursue having a united heart and undivided heart, is because we're told here that the person who is double-minded is unstable in everything. The one who's depicted here praying to God on one hand, Lord, give me the wisdom I need to face this circumstance. Maybe he somewhere is holding out the idea that maybe God can't supply it. Maybe the thing he's facing goes beyond God in some way. God's not relevant to that particular decision or that particular life circumstance. Or maybe his double-mindedness is the fact that he's asking for help, sort of, meanwhile kind of secretly harboring the hope that God doesn't give him an answer because he already knows in his own heart the way he wants to go. But you see that, right? Double-mindedness and the instability, being tossed around like the wind blowing on us. That is a strong motivation to have an undivided heart, a heart that sees God's hand, God's grace, God's power in every part of life so that we don't have these compartments and boxes and segments and spheres. But we flip that around positively, and there are strong positive motivations for why we should seek an undivided heart. In Psalm 24, the question is posed, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Being enabled to draw near to God's holy hill, the qualification for that is one who has a clean, who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, this morning as we gather, and as these things, I hope, challenge us, we, of course, run for refuge into the finished work of Jesus. And ultimately, at the end of the day, our purity is found in Christ. Our blamelessness and our acceptance in God's sight is found through the sufficient work of Jesus to take away our sin and to clothe us with his own righteousness. And yet at the same time, as we think about a similar statement in Matthew chapter 5, we realize that this is not only to be forensically true for us, something that God declares because of Christ's work. It is also to be personally true for us more and more through the ongoing work of Christ in sanctification. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Beatitudes are not a command. The Beatitudes are not directives. The Beatitudes are a series of characteristics, the things that will inevitably evidence themselves for the one who has truly been touched by the life-changing and transforming power of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says to see God requires having a pure heart. So these are strong motives for us today. To have the kind of life that we see described in Psalm 65, this is not just on the periphery. This is not something that's kind of optional, kind of second-tier Christianity, and only for those who are really, really serious-minded. This is the very essence of what it means for our lives to come under subjection to the truth and grace and power of Jesus Christ, and to be those who are seeking after the face of God. Well, as we think about this idea of pursuing an undivided heart, we might ask ourselves, what are the marks, more specifically, of an undivided heart? And I would suggest here, based upon Psalm 65 and other portions of Scripture, that the marks of an undivided heart are focusing fruitfully by faith on the being and ways of the triune God, first of all, inwardly. So an undivided heart begins by searching our hearts and asking God to search our hearts so that inwardly we might focus in a very fruitful, in a very obedient, a very servant mindset on the being and ways of the triune God. And our hearts are to, after all, be single, that is to say, without division. In his book, A Christian Directory, Richard Baxter gives a lot of different, Puritan Richard Baxter gives a lot of different admonitions about different areas of the Christian life. I've actually got the book on the back table. It's a huge, huge volume, and you've got to kind of know how to navigate it and seek out particular topics within it. But at one point in talking about hypocrisy, he has this specific direction. Richard Baxter says, remember that hypocrisy lies much in doubling and in dividing heart and life. See, therefore, that you serve God in singleness of heart or simplicity and integrity as being his alone. Live as those that have one Lord and who have one Master, and that all your powers stoop unto. And live as those who have one end or one scope to which all other things are but means. And live as those who have one work of absolute necessity to do, and one kingdom to seek first, and with greatest care and diligence to make sure of these things, and that you have your hearts and your faces only pointed in one way, and that you agree with yourselves in what you think and say and do. And so the issue here, our hearts would be single without division. So often in the Christian life, it is the conjunction and that causes us so much difficulty. God and something else. Seeking after Jesus and at the same time seeking after something else. Seeking to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but at the same time being led by other forces and influences. And these are things on the other side of the ampersand don't necessarily have to be salacious. These things don't have to be necessarily overtly evil. Many times it is the very best gifts that God offers that pose the hardest challenges to us in how we are tempted to divide up our lives and give God his share, but then to seek to give something else a share as well. So inwardly, we focus by faith on the being and ways of the triune God singly, without division, but also purely, that is to say, without mixture. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks of this purity. Philippians 1, verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so the issue here is not so much division, but making sure that we are the same through and through. And as we are the same through and through, nothing that we are clinging to, nothing that our hearts set themselves upon would be impure or polluted in any way. Because it doesn't take much pollution to spoil everything. After all of you took water and coffee this morning, how would you have felt if we said, well, you know, Pastor Swan, as he was preparing these things, he's got a cold. And before he sealed everything up, he sneezed into each of those containers. It's okay. It's not much. It's just a little sneeze. It's just a little saliva and other assorted things that came out of him and are now in that water. It's not much. You put it down and you dump it down the sink, right? No way. The pollution doesn't matter how much. And so the question is today, as you are seeking to follow after God and to serve Jesus and to live in step with the Holy Spirit, are there any things that are polluting your life? You know that they're displeasing to the Lord. You know that they're outside his paths of righteousness. You know that these things are contrary to the Holy Spirit's reign in your heart. And at the same time, you're holding on to them and they're polluting your spirit. But not only inwardly in terms of singleness and purity, but also perfectly, that is to say, without reservation. Sometimes we misunderstand the Bible's language of perfection, as though perfection means absolutely 100% in everything, in total conformity to God's ways. Perfection has to do with completeness, with wholeness. And so, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. All my inmost being, right? All of my redeemed capacities, all of who I am, praise his holy name. And so as we think about our lives, focusing on the Lord in a fruitful fashion inwardly, say, is that a perfect pursuit of Christ? Is all of my inward being engaged in following after Jesus? In seeking his will and purposes in my life and seeking to glorify him with how I am serving and following him. So we focus fruitfully by faith on the being and ways of the triune God inwardly, but also universally. That is to say, in every part of life, moving from who we are inwardly to who we are outwardly as we walk in a manner pleasing in God's sight. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, God says to Solomon, as for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever. Right, so you hear the language of integrity of heart, and it equates to following all God's commands. In other words, not selectively following where it's convenient, not following in a kind of grab bag fashion those things that are easy or where one's predispositions make it a rather simple assignment. But God says integrity of heart is demonstrated in a pursuit of all of my commands. There's a fairly, very humorous, actually, presentation that is given by a guy named Mark Gungor. Don't know if you've ever heard of this fellow. He apparently is a pastor of some sort and an author, and he is most well known at this stage for going around and doing marriage conferences. And he approaches this from a kind of common grace perspective. They're not designed to be Christian conferences per se, though at times he does bring faith aspect into it. But he designed it to be very humorous, particularly in making sure that men's inhibitions are broken down so that they would want to be part of a conference such as this. And at one point, as he stands on stage, he's got two kind of statues there. And he's got one that's depicting a man's brain, and on the other side of the stage, he's got one depicting a female brain. Now, if you want to understand something about the female brain, either can talk with Pastor Patrick afterwards, because he can fill you in, or maybe that'll be the subject of next year's conference, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. But our topic today is men and our undivided hearts. And at one point, he says these things about how we tend to work, generalizations to be sure. He says, now, I want to start with men's brains, all right? Now, men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes, and we have a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We've got a box for the money. We've got a box for the job. We've got a box for you, meaning wives. We've got a box for the kids. We've got a box for your mother, meaning mother-in-law, somewhere down in the basement. We've got boxes everywhere. And the rule is this. The boxes don't touch. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in the box. All right? And then we close the box and we put it away, being very careful not to touch any other boxes. And I think, though that's a generalization and though it is overstated for the sake of humor, that we can look at ourselves objectively and say there's a truth there. And as God has made us as men, I think there's a strength in our ability to compartmentalize. It's what enabled me, when I was more of an athlete at earlier stages of life, to be able to go on the racquetball court with my roommate and try to pummel him, right, and absolutely pulverize him on the racquetball court. But as soon as the game ends, you shake hands and you walk off and go have dinner because it's compartmentalized. I'm relatively sure that that's what enabled my father, having served in Vietnam, as a radio operator on a small inland boat, where I know that he witnessed a number of the men on his boat gunned down in front of him, to be able to come home and to put that box somewhere and to live a very normal life. Right? There are some advantages to being able to compartmentalize. But again, what we've seen here is there's also a tremendous temptation. Because that temptation can mean that if we don't understand that all the boxes, as it were, are sitting on the table of our relationship to the true and living God, that we run the risk of saying, well, I've got compartments where God's a part, and I've got other compartments where he has nothing at all to do with that part of life. And so this idea of having an undivided heart must express itself outwardly in terms of a universal acknowledgement of who God is in our lives in all spheres. And then with that comes then constantly, maybe for you and as you conceive of your life, it's not so much the idea of boxes in terms of topics or subject matters. Maybe you might think in terms of time and different movements of your life. You know, like, well, certain parts, you know, Sunday works out pretty well. But don't talk to me about Tuesday midday and where I am with Christ then. Or Saturday morning, where I am with Christ then. Or where it is that I might happen to be in the circumstances that are generally attending my life at this particular time throughout the weekly cycle of my activity. So it's not only universal in the sense of every sphere, but it's constant in terms of every moment. Those are the marks of an undivided heart. Well, I hope in a certain sense that begins to overwhelm you a little bit, because what it does is it calls upon us to remember who the real maker of an undivided heart is. And the maker of an undivided heart is not we ourselves through our own efforts and exertions. It is the God of grace and power who gives us an undivided heart. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, we read, "They will return to it," God here talking about bringing his people back out of exile after they've gone to Babylon. "They will return to it, and they will remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." We might think similarly of those places where God says that his people are to have a circumcised heart, right? That which is impure needs to be cut away. But having said that they must have a circumcised heart, later on he will say, "I will circumcise their hearts." Right? The joyful thing that we acknowledge as Reformed Christians is the sovereignty of God in salvation, the wonders of his grace, so much so that the very things he requires of us, he also provides for us. And even as he calls forth from us out of necessity to have pure hearts, here he promises to grant the very thing that we need. And this is such an encouragement. It reminds us that, again, we are not doing superficial things in seeking undivided hearts. There's nothing more profound than this. If left to ourselves, we would certainly fail in this. But God, who is all-powerful, God who is all-gracious, through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, is the one who is able to make us new. And part of that newness, if you are in Christ today, is that he has granted you a pure, undivided heart. And this then reflects not only at the moment of regeneration when God makes us new, but in those inevitable moments where we need renewal. Those moments where we shock ourselves because we live as those divided. We shock ourselves because we live as those impure. We shock ourselves because we live as those who are imperfect, reserving that which belongs to our God. And so those moments of renewal. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The psalmist has become fully aware of his sin, and he cries out not only to be cleansed of it. And it's so important to remember that there is cleansing through the blood of Jesus for all of our sin. But if we truly apprehend how wicked sin is, the sinfulness of sin, as the Puritans liked to say, then we don't only want to be cleansed of it, we want to be set free from it. And so the psalmist comes to that point where he says, "Give me this pure heart. Create this new spirit within me." And there are moments when, knowing that God has given us a pure heart in our regeneration, we have fallen, we've stumbled, and we found ourselves in places we never imagined we would be. And we say, "God, forgive me through the blood of your Son. And God, in your Son, renew me in purity of heart." And so we might ask then, well, what's the manner of fostering this undivided heart? What practical things are we needing to do to have this kind of heart that is undivided in seeking after God in a fruitful way? Well, I mentioned in the previous section of the outline, Psalm 86, verse 11. And this is a reminder that one of the things we need to be doing is praying, that we seek to foster an undivided heart through prayer. Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Now, at this point, you probably say, okay, well, add that to the list of all the things I'm supposed to be praying for. And it's a good Reformed sermon when the application is pray more. But that's one of the struggles we have sometimes, guys, is we sometimes tend to diminish, because they're so familiar, the exclusive ways that God has given to us to grow. And prayer is one of those ways, and it's not going to change. And it doesn't matter what replaces Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram in the future. It doesn't matter, you know, what's coming down the pike, you know, autonomous cars. It doesn't matter, you know, whether, you know, Alexa in your home is going to be able to turn your lights on and off and, you know, draw the bath water for you as well. You know, whatever happens by way of progress down the line is not going to ever change these things. Prayer, the ordinances, preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, those are the ways to grow. And here it shouldn't surprise us to say, boy, if this is something we want, we're going to show that we want it by asking God for it. Rejoicing that those who ask, seek, and knock shall have the door open to them. Because our Heavenly Father loves us and doesn't want to withhold good things from us. So through prayer, but also through the proper posture. First of all, a posture of humility. Again, Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart. Put a right spirit within me. Coming to that place of humility because of the recognition of his own sin and brokenness. Now, it would be a wrong application of Psalm 51 to say, well, you know what? I haven't stolen anybody else's wife, and I haven't had that jealous husband murdered, and so I'm doing pretty well. I don't need to be cleansed with hyssop, and I don't need to have a pure heart. No, the Psalms are left so broad and general, even though we have a strong sense that that is the real life circumstance that motivated David to express those heartfelt words of contrition. At the same time, it's left broad because we all come to God through that avenue of brokenness and repentance and of trust that in Christ we have a sufficient Savior. And so we will only seek an undivided heart. We will only be willing to look at those ways that our hearts are divided in their allegiance if we come to God in a posture of humility. And this is one particular prayer that we should be willing to make, knowing that it is a dangerous prayer indeed. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What an amazingly bold prayer. God, search me. I mean, you could tell your best friend in this whole world, search me. Ask me the hardest question you could conceive of. No holds barred. Nothing is off limits. No matter how you know that person, no matter how willing you'd be to reveal yourself to them, no matter how insightful and penetrating their questions would be, it would still fall short of the penetrating gaze of God. And to be able to say, God, search me. Test me. Know my heart. Look for the offensive ways, right? Not look for all the good things, God. Look for the ways that I've been a faithful friend. Look for the ways that I have turned down sexual temptation this week. God, look for all the ways that I've spoken patiently to people who are an absolute source of aggravation. I mean, he doesn't say, search me to see the good things. Shine the spotlight on me to find the things offensive that need to be purged. That's a posture of humility. Recognizing that we are, no matter what attainments we might have made in the Christian faith, broken and far short from God's glory. But the posture is not only of humility, but also of seriousness. Again, going back to Mr. Baxter, he says a little bit later on in his writing about hypocrisy that, remember, much of sincerity consists in seriousness. And how much of hypocrisy consists in seeming and dreaming and trifling in the things of God and our salvation. See, therefore, that you keep your souls awake in a sensible and serious frame. And by serious there, he's not so much talking about having, you know, a dour look on our face, dressing all in black. Not saying I have anything against dressing in black. He's not saying anything of that sort. He's talking about having a serious frame of mind that treats God and salvation and our service to Jesus as being really, really important matters, things that we don't just, you know, brush aside, things that we don't treat casually or lightly. Now, I mentioned Mark Gunger earlier and his boxes. Here's something else that he says that I think pertains to this particular issue. He says, "Now, men, we have a box in our brain that most women are not aware of. This particular box has nothing in it." It is true. In fact, we call it our nothing box. And of all the boxes a man has in his brain, the nothing box is our favorite box. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every single time. That's why a man can do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. You know, like fishing. And we love it. Or sitting in a tree stand waiting for a Bambi to walk by, right? That's why a guy can sit at the front of the TV and go, and here at this point he's pretending to, you know, do the remote while the drool's coming down from his mouth. That drives our wives nuts because they come and say, "Stop that! You can't possibly be watching anything." And we say, "I'm not. Go away." That's the point. They've actually measured this. The University of Pennsylvania, I'm not responsible for any scientific data that he supposedly cites here. The University of Pennsylvania a couple years ago did a study and discovered that men have the ability to think about absolutely nothing and still breathe at the same time. You know, they connected all the wires and stuff and they watched their brain activity and all of a sudden, I think he's dead. Ha! But he's not.
Gotcha.
And so here's where seriousness comes in. Right? The posture of seriousness. You know, the NCAA tournament's coming up pretty soon. If you know somewhere, if you had the time, you could sit and watch game after game after game after game after game, preferably all four at the same time when there are four running simultaneously, you know what he's talking about. If you find yourself giving yourself over to, you know, mindless reading of one sort or another, things that just, well, they're nothing. And here's a call to seriousness. Not that it's bad to decompress. Not that it's bad to have certain moments as men where we say, you know, I just need to set aside some time and space. But at the same time, if indeed this is part of how we're made and it's a strength in redemption, it can be a weakness in sin. And particularly with this issue of seriousness. Because there are no nothing boxes. Even in our leisure, God is there. Through a posture of humility and seriousness, through the proper perspective, I'll just point out one verse to you here, and that is Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Perspective that comes, Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things." This life of an undivided heart should be something that should be filling up our minds, giving us perspective, thinking through strategically, not being subject to all kinds of forces that move us around randomly through life, but pursuing through our thought life this kind of service to God. And then the manner of an undivided heart that being fostered through the people of God. This beautiful expression in Acts 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, this being the early church. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They had unity among themselves, but they also had unity within themselves. Their individual hearts were sincere, pure. They were people of integrity. They were living with undivided hearts. Well, as we close here this morning, I just want you to know how to measure the undivided heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9 is so realistic in asking, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" And as we're here this morning, I know that all of us are thankful for that word of the writer of Proverbs. That none of us is able to stand up and say, "I've done it. Me, look at me." I've met the criteria. I've fulfilled the obligations. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I am the man that Jesus wants me to be through and through. The writer of Proverbs says, who can say that they've lived with purity of heart? And so then we have to ask ourselves, how do we determine? How do we know that we're making progress? Maybe there's a lot of discouragement this morning in light of the fact that so many of these things just don't seem to be like you. Psalm 65, with this transitionless view of all of life, right? Seamless. You say, that's not me. I've got all these different areas where God just doesn't seem to enter in. I've got all these moments where I just don't think about Him. Minutes, hours, days on end. How do we think through these things? There's a wonderful book by Richard Steele that I mentioned at the bottom of the handout here, The Character of an Upright Man, and he gives these thoughts in closing here this morning. He says, you must distinguish between dwelling hypocrisy and reigning hypocrisy. Where hypocrisy dwells, right, where we're double-minded, where it dwells, it's like gravel in the shoe. It's like the mote in the eye, right? The little piece of wood in the eye. You are weary of it. It makes you halt, but you give it no rest. You are very sick of it. In other words, there's a fight, right? There's a struggle. There's an aggravation. That's what it means for hypocrisy to dwell. But where it reigns, there you cannot endure to be touched or searched. Hypocrisy orders your life and action. Right? So what he's saying there is the mere fact that you'd be bothered by the reality of double-mindedness, insincerity, impurity, reservations, that's a good thing because it means that hypocrisy is not overwhelming you. It's not ruling you. You're fighting it. It aggravates you. It makes you angry. It annoys you, but it doesn't rule you. He goes on to say in another place, a sensible sight of your decay is a true sign of growth. We grow higher in God's esteem by growing lower in our own. Corruption does not usually reveal corruption, nor does decay reveal decay. Hear what he's saying there. We might say to ourselves, boy, I don't know if I'm a Christian at all. You know, I've got these areas of life that have not fallen under the lordship of Jesus. I haven't taken every thought captive to Christ. And our temptation might be, well, I've got no spiritual life in me at all. He's saying, no. The ability to discern spiritual decay can only be done from the vantage point of spiritual vitality. Death doesn't recognize death. Death doesn't recognize anything. Decay and rottenness are not able to discern decay and rottenness. That is their reality. We are alive, and being alive in Christ enables us to see those areas where Christ does not yet reign supreme. And then leaving you with one final illustration that I think from Richard Steele that is very beneficial. He says, an upright saint is like an apple with rotten specks, but a hypocrite is like an apple with a rotten core. The sincere Christian has a speck of passion here, there one of worldliness, and there one of pride. But cut him up and anatomize him, and he is sound at heart. Cut him up. There Christ and Christianity live and reign. And that's what we're pursuing today by God's grace. A heart that if you could open us up, though we have those specks and blemishes to be sure, a heart which by the grace of God, that heart in which Jesus lives and reigns. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we seek the very thing from your hand that you call upon us to give to you, which is a pure and sincere heart. God, we thank you that as we later on talk about such important aspects of life as our sexuality and our working, that all of these things are lived out from a heart that is given wholly unto you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be working in us through the things that we've heard, and here in just a moment, the things that we'll discuss together. Bless us, Lord, and make us to be those who have pure hearts, so that we can see and honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to break into some table discussions. Just have a good conversation. Resist the urge to go to that nothing box. And keep...